Welcome to Film and Theology. I'm James. As we get into this evening's film, just want to welcome everyone, and also just tell you a little bit about why we do Film and Theology. One of the founding passages behind the core mission of our church comes from Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul is at a place called Mars Hill. And as he's speaking with the Athenians, before he really talks about what he's passionate about, that he loves Jesus and loves the gospel, before he brings that to them, he walks around their city and he looks at their objects of worship. He looks at the things that they spend their money on, where they spend their time, what they use their talents for, and where they direct all of those energies. He reads their poetry. He looks at their shrines. He looks at what's important to them. And then when he goes to their place of philosophy and debate, he gets up and begins by speaking to their culture, to their spirituality, to their poetry. And what he does is he takes elements of that and he actually bridges the gap, and he shows that even within their culture there is a yearning and a craving and a reaching out toward things that they find unfulfilled, and that ultimately then he believes those things are fulfilled in Jesus and the gospel. Knowing our culture is paramount to loving that culture, to properly loving the people all around us in the city around us and beyond. And so as we look at film, we're looking at a medium that has great, great power in our culture. People huddle together almost like in places of worship to enjoy a film together, to let the sort of shared narrative experience just wash over them. And we often hear the repetition of platitudes in films as directors and screenwriters really put out an emotional experience of their worldview, their understanding of the condition of man and our position and posture to the universe and to God and to faith. Whether it's a comedy or whether it's a horror movie, whether it's a deep, thoughtful drama, that all of these things really put forth a lot of ideas that we carry and incorporate into our culture, whether we passively engage the film or very actively engage the film with our minds, that this occurs and transpires. And so we also believe that God himself is a storyteller, that in Genesis 1, he says, "Let there be light." And that God is Jesus, we find out in the book of John. It says Jesus is the Word of God, and that through him all things were made. Jesus told parables when he taught and expressed who he was and who God was. And so when we look at film and theology, that's the crux. We believe our storytelling impulse, whether the director, the screenwriter, anyone knows God, loves God, believes in God, that still the core of that impulse to tell stories comes from being made in the image and likeness of God. Whether we distort those stories, whether we really don't understand what a true hero should look like, what comes from that core and that spark and comes out through maybe our misshapen minds, our sinful thoughts, our sinful habits, wherever we're at in life as we're walking through and trying to wrestle with these issues, the stories have all sorts of great speaking points that we can grab and discuss. Why is the hero like this? Why do we depict a man like this, a woman like this? Why do we tackle certain issues and embody them this way in film? That's our hope with film and theology, that we can just engage you and engage in debate and engage in good, fruitful debate. That film is not just entertainment in a diversionary sense, but that film is entertainment in an engaging sense, where it provides fruit for conversation, fruit for growth, and fruit for really, as a Christian, being able to articulate why I hold to the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we begin this evening, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you so much that we can gather together, enjoy the luxuries of the time and place that you have placed us, the wonder and technological amazement that is film and cinema. I pray we don't take that for granted as we enjoy that film tonight. I pray that your spirit would be with us, that we could view and view with discernment, that we could understand why things make us laugh or why things make us cry, and really what's behind that curtain. And how it relates to us, how it relates to you, and how it relates to how we live our daily lives. Pray for that as we move forward through a film experience. I pray we can have great discussion afterward. We pray all this in your name. Amen. You know, I cannot watch the movie World Trade Center without being very profoundly affected. The tagline, one of the taglines for the film actually stated that the world saw evil that day, two men saw something else. I think as we engage this film, as we try to glean something from it, not just the film itself, but the inextricable link that it has to a very recent historical event that touched probably everyone that watches it in some fashion, in some way, I think that a lot of people saw something much, much larger than just the face of evil. And I think if we pay attention to this film, I think there are some things that we can definitely learn, not just personally, and not just culturally, but also spiritually. I don't know where you guys were on September 11th, and it's really hard. It's hard for me to really know if this is really a beautiful artistic work on behalf of Oliver Stone, or whether it is so emotionally connected to something in my life and probably most of yours that it's hard to know. Is this good art, or is he tapping into something which we're already so profoundly affected by that it plays off that? And I like the way that Oliver Stone, if you watch this film, he does not pull away for a plethora of sort of overview and objective shots, great spirals and camera angles of planes crashing into the buildings and huge overviews. Almost all the scenes, with the exception of just one or two, always captures it from the human perspective. We enter into the story in the confusing way that men on the street, the Port Authority officers, the hot dog vendors, the everyone who is there kind of entered into it with that looking up and confused and wondering what's going on, not really understanding what was transpiring all around them as this great devastation was occurring, not prepared, having no idea. And I really think that he grasped that. And I think that he connected it in a way for a lot of people who weren't there at Ground Zero to at least get a taste. We'll never know what it was like to be there, but at least to get a taste of what it must have felt like to be confused, to be overwhelmed, and to just look up and not know what to do or what was going on. I think that he was able to capture that with the very subjective viewpoint from which he gives us the film. Even then, by taking the majority of the film and taking us away from even most of the devastation that we did get to see on the news. You see very little of it in the film. He takes us down with McLaughlin and Jimeno. And we are buried with them, just kind of hearing sounds and hearing fire and hearing the roar above and just sort of trapped in this helplessness and this inability to solve or fix anything that's going on. I was surprised at the tactful way in which Oliver Stone, who's usually a very controversial filmmaker, approached this film. A very respectful way and the very reverent way in which he portrayed it. I admit, I came out of the film very confused. I thought it was an Oliver Stone film. I went in very judgmental, not a big Oliver Stone fan. And I went into this film, and I came out, and I came out with a few friends, and I didn't know what to think. I was like, what happened to Oliver Stone? It didn't feel like an Oliver Stone film. And perhaps the most profound thing of all was my sudden respect for the way in which he dealt with faith and elements of Christianity in the film. I was totally surprised. I never saw that coming. What I expected from Oliver Stone was probably some cheap shots. In the film, you'll notice they have a quote from George Bush, who claims to be a believer. I don't know the man personally. I also know that Christians are split on whether they think he's doing a good job, bad job. Mars Hill, split, people all over the spectrum. It's hard to know. I'm not there. I'm not dealing with the pressures of the White House. I'm not dealing with intelligence from the CIA. I'm not dealing with all of the things surrounding that event and all the resultant things that have gone on. It's hard as a pastor. I can't make a harsh judgment there. We have a body with lots of opinions and lots of debate, and we welcome that debate because it's really difficult to understand what's going on in these situations. And yet, here he had a chance to take a cheap shot at George Bush, at Republicans, and at Christians. And he just respectfully declines. He wanted the movie to be about the human aspects of the people involved in the crisis. He didn't make it a huge political agenda. I have a lot of respect for him for that. But what blew me away was his treatment of faith in this film. I'll take you on a sidetrack on spirituality and television and film for just a second. When we look at film and television, for the last several decades, they've done some statistics and actually some assessments of characters in film. And how many characters in sitcoms, in action shows, and in cinema and drama and action movies, and the full spectrum evince any kind of faith whatsoever. It's less than 20%. And yet when they actually poll the average American, when they go out and go throughout the country and ask people, not necessarily if they're Christians, but just if they pray as a regular part of their life, if faith and the practice and whether it's ritual or whether it's belief is an active part of their life, we find that there is over 80% of this country that professes they do something to that effect. And so what we find, really, for the last several decades, as we've watched Hollywood film, as we've watched television, as we've watched media in general, we have a skewed view of humanity. We have humanity in which 80 to 90% never even speak of faith, as if it has any place in their daily walk, their daily rhythm, their big decisions, anything. And a very small percentage in television and film that evince any kind of faith or profess to be Christians. And usually they're kind of the nutballs. Or the Ned Flanders. I think the only people who deal with faith or church-going people in a lot of film for the last few decades were cartoons like Simpsons and South Park. They're the only mediums that actually dealt with the idea of, like, oh, people go to church. A lot of people go to church. A lot of people have faith. A lot of people pray as a regular part of their life, even if it's just an Oprah-lite, weird, new-agey spirituality, that it's part of their lives, it's the rhythm of their lives, that they do that before they make tough decisions, before they jump in to the action and the violence, before they jump out and confront somebody with a weapon, all the things of film and cinema and drama and suspense, and all the things of regular daily life that we see in drama and very, very, very slow and moving films, like Crash and like Syriana, Babel, as we deal with all sorts of different films, that faith is a big part of the normal human's life, and yet for many, many years has never really been depicted as a part of the life of people in film. It's fake. It's not a true or accurate reflection of life. And with the World Trade Center, Oliver Stone not only just reflected life because he wanted to tell a good story, he was very, very faithful to the true stories of these true men, McLaughlin and Jimeno, Dave Carnes, who we'll talk about in a few minutes, that they were men of faith. And usually, even when Hollywood bases something on a true story, they'll usually strip that out of a film. They didn't strip that out this time. And Oliver Stone didn't strip that out of this film. He left it in. And it's really something that we see as a change in sort of the movement and the flow of Hollywood. That's why I think this film and a few others are pivotal when it comes to understanding our culture and understanding the fact that faith is back on the table in media conversation. It's something as Christians, I think is exciting. As a pastor, I am just thrilled with the idea that we can portray Christians in film. And not just as the right-wing nut job. Or not as the hypocritical guy who actually turns out to be the villain or the werewolf. I remember Stephen King's Silver Bullet. It's always the priest that's the bad guy. Or it's the man of faith who's actually turns out to be the one that we have to get rid of at the end. Or he's just the wacky character who's no help at all. Here we actually have a film that respectfully deals with a true story, respectfully leaves in the elements of faith, and respectfully deals with McLaughlin, Jimeno, and the character of Dave Carnes. And the news report in the film, if you're watching the film, a news report says, America has changed today. And it's talking, obviously, about the very tragic event on September 11th. But I think what we see, maybe in part due to that, in part due to the fact that there was a lot of response and questions about faith and meaning and spirituality and the faith of those who are actually opposing us and committing acts of terror against us, that it is, so it's now fomented more conversation about faith in public culture and public life. Then maybe there's a chance now, like Paul in Acts 17, where he could go to a place and debate philosophy and religion, that perhaps now in Hollywood and cinema, it's a place where we can wrestle with those things again and portray men of faith with a little more respect and accuracy. Hollywood's a little more open to doing that. And I think that's illustrated no better. I think it's illustrated in the faith that we see in the two men buried in this film, as one of them has a vision of Jesus, which is actually pretty funny. Jesus brings a bottle of water to him, and there's this idea that Jesus is there to keep him refreshed. You know, was this really a vision of Jesus? Was this really Jesus visiting Jimeno? Was he just having a delusion? Either way, it was an expression of his true belief and faith in Jesus. He's a man who believes in Jesus, who loves Jesus, and in a moment of trial, who do his thoughts turn to, even if they're just in his thoughts? Or who does he receive some comfort and a vision from, that he receives that from Jesus? When Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman in Scripture, he talks about being living water. He talks about bringing living water that gives eternal life, that makes us thirst no more. And so there's this comedic depiction, and yet reverent. It's funny, but it's also true, and it's also not inaccurate. There's this very practical idea that Jesus is keeping these men refreshed, that Jesus is keeping these men alive, even in the midst of all this turbulence, and that whether he takes them home to be with him, or whether he actually brings them through and lets them continue on in this life, that he's there to refresh them, to be a comfort to them, and that he's there and present with them. There's a beautiful little touch in the film. It wasn't heavy-handed on religion, but also wasn't looking at it in a negative way. It wasn't making light of it. It was just honest. Dave Carnes is another man who could have very easily been singled out as just being a wacko. And he's a little quirky, right? He's a little quirky. And I actually like that too, because, you know, I know a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians are kind of quirky. I'm probably the pot calling the kettle black here. So as I look at a guy like Dave Carnes, he is a little quirky. At the same time, there is an undeniable call on his life that Oliver Stone doesn't even try to make light of. That he feels compelled to drive all the way from Connecticut. And this isn't a fake part of the story. When they actually test screened this, audiences totally thought the character of Dave Carnes was fake, that he was made up or an amalgamation or certainly heightened in some way. Not true at all. He literally, the ex-Marine, he sees the devastation that's going on. He feels compelled to go. He goes to his church. He talks to his pastor. He prays to his God. And he gets in his car, he grabs his fatigues because he knows it'll probably help him slip behind the lines and be able to help without too many questions being asked because he just wants to get her done. He drives up to New York and he walks in, and by an act of providence, he feels a call from God to go up and help. Now, who is he? Some guy living out way away from the event. He drives up and he's one of the men who's instrumental in pulling two of only 12 men that were pulled from that rubble. 12 survivors that were pulled out of that rubble. That was the hand of providence being revealed to us in the film story by Oliver Stone. The hand of God's providential work, leading a man up, putting him behind and sending him back when people weren't even supposed to be digging in the wreckage. Night fell. Everybody pulled out. They were going to wait. He and another man went in. We see God's providence at work in an Oliver Stone film. The odds of this, the odds of this being chance or circumstance, that's not the feel of the film. And I appreciate that reverence that's dealt with in the film. And there's this whole idea, even moving beyond Dave Carnes' act, very, very strange. You could try to write it off as random. You could try to write it off as chance. But even as Jimeno and McLaughlin are buried, screaming as gunshots go off around their heads, as they totally assume that they're going to die. And at one point, fire sweeps through, and this fire just bursts all around them. And they know they're about to be incinerated. And then out of nowhere, this wind sweeps through and just takes it out. Jimeno's like, where did that wind come from? What was that? Nicolas Cage, who I think did a phenomenal job playing McLaughlin, is just like, I don't know. They're hurt, they're sore, they're tired. Later on, they'll see that also as providential. They'll connect it to their faith, and they will connect it to the idea that God swept through and put that fire out for them. Does the film scoff at these men? It just leaves this question. What was that? What was it that came through and took out the fire? Oliver Stone leaves a question mark there, which I think is great. What saved them at that moment? Who comforted them in delirious dreams? And who brought a man completely out of the area up to be the person who would be instrumental in finding them? We see this thread throughout the film that not only do these men have faith, but that their faith receives a response. That God shows his providence in the face of the calamity. One of the most powerful scenes at all, I get choked up on a few different scenes. with Nicolas Cage. One as a husband, when he looks up at when he's looking up at the vision of his wife, and he's just looking at her, asking, "Did I love you enough?" He figures he's dead. He figures he's trapped, and he's questioning if he was a good enough husband, if he cared enough, where he went wrong, where he didn't love her, where he was not Christ to her, which is what a Christian wants to be. He wants to be Christ. A Christian man wants to be Christ to his wife. And he's sitting there, did I do enough? Did I love you good? Guys, any husband who doesn't get choked up at that scene, I think something's wrong with you. Any father, which at this point I'm not, thinks about the fact that that wife and kids are going to be left behind and doesn't get choked up by the sincerity that he portrays as he portrays his character, McLaughlin. I think something's wrong with us if we don't feel that. But there's also the other scene that gets me most of all is when everything is just flying around them and they're certain they're going to die. And McLaughlin just starts crying out the Lord's Prayer. And there he is in the midst. He's about to be crushed. He's about to die because terrorists have attacked him. And what do you hear him most loudly scream out? He says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And here he is in every way seemingly violated and crushed by a cursed earth where man makes war against man. And he's thinking about his wife and thinking he didn't measure up. And he's crying out that God will forgive his sins and that God will grant him the power to forgive the people who sinned against him. That is faith, ladies and gentlemen. That is faith. And as a Christian in the face of calamity, I hope and I pray that if I faced a situation that dire, if that day comes, that I could pray for my enemies. And that I would not be so much concerned for my own life, but I'd be wondering about how those I would leave behind would deal. And how I could seek God and actually not have an improper enmity against those who've put me in this situation, but that I could forgive them, just as Christ forgave us. That's the heart of the gospel. And we see it come out in this film in little ways. Romans 8 is one of the greatest comfort verses to me of all. It talks about God in relation to everything that goes on in every aspect of our lives. It says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And we ask, as we look at something like September 11th, as we look at the devastation of people dying in the film, but also reflecting the reality. But you ask, well, not everybody got saved. Lots of people died. Where was God for them? Well, some of them, as a Christian, I believe some of them he took home. He took home to be with them. Then in one sense, they're in a better place. Loved ones here miss them. Loved ones here grieve over their loss. And it is tragic, but at the same time, they're in a far better place. Some like McLaughlin and Jimeno, he saved and brought through that conflagration, that horrific day. And he used men like Carnes, and then the testimony of men like Jimeno and McLaughlin, who still could retain their faith even in the light of such tragedy and such suffering, as they lost so many friends, so many people they cared about, that they have become testimonies, even in the light of horrible sin that God did not commission, God did not make happen, but that even through that, that he can work out things for good for those who love him. He can take some home to be with him, and then he can reveal himself to some who can then reveal his character to others so that hopefully hearts get changed and things like that don't happen. John 16:33. Reminds us, Jesus is telling his disciples, but it's applicable to everybody. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. And honestly, that's so succinct, it almost feels cheap. It seems like it falls short. Yeah, in this world, you will have trouble. No kidding. Jesus is absolutely right. In this world, we have curse. We have toil. We have hard times, even making ends meet, raising a family. Even when things aren't as insane as something like what happened on September 11th, we have a hard time getting through each and every day as we work our jobs, as some of you are sinned against, as some of you are violated by others in horrible ways. That in this world we have trouble, we have strife, we have curse, we have violation, and we also have our own sin to deal with. We also have the fact that we're laying there, in some of us metaphorically, a lot like John McLaughlin, helpless to remedy our own condition and ultimately reflecting on the fact that, you know, we don't measure up. We've let people down. Maybe we've been sinned against in egregious ways, but we've also sinned against others. And when we find ourselves in this place of helplessness, we wish we could fix that too, and we can't. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Again, it's just a simple statement. I've overcome the world. There's profound meaning and depth there when we look at what Jesus has done, that he has conquered death, that he takes men like McLaughlin and Jimeno, the men like him, then women like him, that loved Jesus, that knew Jesus, that relied on Jesus in the face of that tragedy, that they were taken home by a good God, a good loving king, a good loving master who takes care of his kids because they are part of his family. And God, like a father, gives us Jesus, and then in circumstances like that, he brings us home, brings a lot of us home to be with him. Some of us, it's old age. Some of us, we're going to face tragedies like that. We're going to face sudden and imminent death, but that we go home to be with the good father through Jesus. When they first do a roll call as they're laying there broken, and McLaughlin calls out, you know, who's there? Who's still alive? And only a couple guys answer. And he asks, what about the other guys? And Jimeno tells him, they're in a better place, Sarge. They're in a better place. We like to say that in the hard times. We like to say that in the face of tragedy. And Hollywood now, I think, is willing to depict men of faith because that type of boldness and confidence in the face of such disaster does speak to us, does give us comfort. They're in a better place, Sarge. They're dead, but they're in a better place. My question is that just a platitude? Is that just something to get us through the night? Is that our happy little fairy tale when we see bodies laying all around us? When our grandmother, when somebody we care about dies, when a child is stillborn? Is that just something that gives us a cheap little fabricated sense of comfort? They're in a better place. Okay, now I can sleep tonight, and then I'll get over it. Or is there something real there? Men like Jimeno and McLaughlin, they believe there's something real there. They don't just say that as a way to get through their day. They don't just say that as a way to get through what seems oftentimes like a meaningless existence. They don't say that because this life is hard, and so we sort of like comfort ourselves that maybe there's a wishy-washy dreamland in the next. They believe these things are true. They believe these things are concrete and that they are real and can be known in Jesus. So if you watch World Trade Center and you hear that line and you see that devastation and that is just platitude, then my heart aches. My heart aches because you don't know that it's not just platitude. It's not just feel-goodism. It's not just a line that gets you through until the next tragedy and sort of placates you, that there is substance, there is depth, that the Jesus who appears with a bottle of water, it's not just a vision, not just a delirium, that he is truth. I don't expect Hollywood to get that deep on the subject. The fact that they can even treat it as a possibility, or at least even just deal with people who believe it respectfully, it does give me some hope. It does give me some joy. Paramount Pictures actually called us here. I got a call from a guy at Paramount Pictures calling Mars Hill Church for advice on making film. It was the most perplexing thing in the world. It was one of my weirder days as a pastor. I never thought that we would start getting calls from studios asking how Christians would like to see films made, but it's part of a changing culture. As a Christian, a pastor, I have to pay attention to. I have to pay attention to. I don't want to be marketed to. I don't want to give them all the secrets of marketing to Christians. That's not what I would hope. That's not my hope. But my hope is if they're willing to portray Christians with authenticity and Christians with respect, they're willing to make films that Christians can not only enjoy, but actually good, decent films that Christians can enjoy with others and then have conversation about, I'm all for that. I'm all for that. I don't want them to make us great things that can just make us happy in a holy huddle and keep us insular as Christians. I want them to create provocative material, leave things open-ended, but portray men of faith like we see in World Trade Center. I think it gives us a glimmer of hope and it shines a little light on the right place that Jesus' grace can reach a man who, even if it's just a man who feels as if his life is meaningless, it's humdrum, it's routine, he doesn't know why he's here, why he exists. If it's a young man or a young girl who's been violated or sinned against in a horrible way and doesn't know how to deal with that, or if it's somebody in an extreme circumstance like we see John McLaughlin, men like Jimeno, literally trapped and crushed beneath the rubble and devastation of man's hatred against man, that there is true hope. And then that hope can be revealed through men, as men and women gathered together in an amazing way we see at the end of World Trade Center, people of all different trades, occupations, people who could just use their hands, people, paramedics, all came together in a beautiful portrait of God's common grace revealed through the way in which we responded with that heart of mercy, that heart of love, that heart of help. Even people who didn't know Jesus, even people who don't know or believe in God, that they responded with that spark. Same spark we talk about in film and theology, and we talk about that creative impulse to tell stories, being part of being made in the image and likeness of our Creator. That even men who don't know God, that we have a conscience, and even if we don't believe in God, that heart of mercy has been put in us by our Creator. And even people who haven't met Jesus yet, they can still have that bubble up in them. And hopefully we can turn that into conversation. Why does man have this capacity as well as this great capacity for sin and evil? Where does it come from? We say it comes from Jesus. We say it comes from a good God, a compassionate God, God who is slow to anger in dealing with our sin, and a God who loves mercy and loves the heart of those who would rescue and pull men like Jimeno and McLaughlin out of the rubble, out of a horrible place, and bring them up into the light. But that the goal of that is not just so they can live another day on this life, and live another day on this world, but they can see that there is light beyond that. They can be encouraged and affirmed that there is a place, a better place that's waiting for them. That's what I see when I watch a film like World Trade Center. I hope that it's spoken to all of you as well. Let's close in prayer together. Father God, we thank you. God, I thank you. I know that when I first went to see this film, I thought it was perhaps going to exploit the emotions and the events of that day for the sake of cinema. That I was cynical when I went to see this film, and I repent of that. I rejoice in the fact that I can engage this film made by people, many people who probably don't know you and don't love you, but got a glimmer of mercy and got a wonder at the response that happened in light of September 11th and the events that happened that day. That they could want to portray that in film, and that could include small hints of who you are and what you have done, and how you comfort us in our oppression. So God, I thank you for that. I thank you that this film cannot just be a remembrance of a tragic day, but also a day that points to you. Also a film that points to you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Have a great night, guys.